This evening we are continuing our study, our series through the tabernacle. We find ourselves at Exodus chapter 28, Exodus chapter 28, where we will read and consider the first four verses. That's can be found on page 75 of the Pew Bibles. For those of you visiting with us, we have been working our way through the tabernacle, as it's outlined, all the furniture that's here in Exodus, and showing how this is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we are at Exodus chapter 28, where it begins with the priesthood, those who will serve within the tabernacle. Hear the word of God. Genesis 28, verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. So far, our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Now, I don't know if this is something that still goes on in the companies that are developers of homes and neighborhoods and all other kinds of properties. But there are, from time to time, perhaps with those that are more in the upscale market for homes, is that in order to sell a design to a potential client or a customer, what they will do before they buy is they will present before them a model home. Now, this model home that is there is not meant to be lived in. It's a model. And so probably, and maybe again, this is a bit of a stereotype or an idea of what is out there, but this model home is something that is rather slapped together, so to speak. At least you could think of it in that way. Where the structure and the foundation and all of that really isn't up to par or anything. It might not really have the plumbing hooked up, and you certainly wouldn't want to eat the fruit that's there on the table or the counter, because it's not real. It's fake. And the reason being is because this is not a place to be lived in. It's just to give you a sense of the layout, the decoration, what the house would look like. Just go in, look at it, and go out. That's it. But when you come to a regular house, of course, it's going to appear similar. But a regular house, a real house, is lived in. And it's lived in by people. It's why it's there, for people to live in. And then you go into the house, and you see the fruit that is there on the table or the counter, and it's real fruit, because people are there to eat real fruit. And you look at the table that's there, and it's not just this, it may be ornate, but it's not there just for show. They use that table. They sit there. And the same is true for the sink and for the bed and for the couches. Meant to be lived in. And as we've been going through this tabernacle, we have acknowledged many times that this tabernacle is representative of God's dwelling. He is in no real need of a physical building. But at the same time, we need to be rest assured that this is no model home. It's meant to be occupied, not just by God, but by people. It's meant to be lived in, as it were. The furniture, all of those things that we have recently gone through, they're meant to be used. Those things are meant to be handled, and they did. That altar, they sacrificed, really, on that altar, and that wash basin that was there, the priests really washed themselves in there, and the table that was there, they put bread on there, they used it. That lampstand, it was on, it was lit. There were people there all the time. And this was so much to picture the fact to us that we don't have a salvation that's just kind of for show. It's not quickly slapped together just for us to observe, but to then just move on to something else. This is a real salvation because we have a real God who really saves and he really calls his people to dwell with himself in his glory, one which we will know perfectly on that final day. And so there's a real personal aspect to all of this tabernacle that we have been going through that we cannot miss. We can't miss it. We can't treat this tabernacle without saying something, therefore, about the priesthood. Who were priests? They were people. They were ones taken from the children of Israel. And these things are linked. They are absolutely linked, and so we have to treat them together. And if we ignore the priesthood, well, we would miss out quite a lot regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And so with a view to our Lord Jesus Christ and a view of him, ultimately, this evening, we'll consider what we have here in Exodus chapter 28 is the establishing of the priesthood. Establishing of the priesthood. That's our title. And we'll consider first the function of the priesthood. What is it they were supposed to do? And then the qualifications of the priesthood. Who is it they were supposed to be? And then the appearance of the priesthood. How are they supposed to look? And so we have the function, the qualifications, and the appearance. So with the function of the priesthood, we need to consider first a little bit before what goes on here. And the thing to consider is that there has been a transition that's happened at the very end of chapter 27. And it's really easy to miss because it's something very subtle. And yet it is quite significant here. Now notice in verse 21 of chapter 27, it is called not just the tabernacle, not a tent, it's not called the sanctuary, and though it is still all those things, it is called here the tabernacle of meeting. Now that, of course, we believe that the Word of God is inspired word for word. And so the fact that it's the tabernacle of meeting is intentional. And we should pay attention here. Meeting here is a place where two or more come together. And it's not just an accidental bumping into each other where you say, oh, hey, I ran into Bob the other day. No, this is by way of appointment. It's intentional. And it is with a purpose to have some meaningful interaction. And it is God who makes this appointment. And if God makes this appointment, he guarantees that he will be there. He does not miss any appointment. And we see also in these last two verses of chapter 27 that after having spent quite some time in these pages before on just the inanimate objects of the tabernacle, all the materials itself, the dimensions, the length, the items, and all of the things that are the furniture, it now here mentions the children of Israel, Aaron, his sons, the future generations of Israelites. And so the people of God are mentioned after having not been mentioned for a while. And there's then a shift of focus onto the people of God, because these are the ones with whom God is meeting. And these are the ones that are to bring something. That oil for the lampstand, they were to bring that, which is a call to approach their covenant God. So we have here a little bit of a change of direction. The tabernacle, we have, so to speak, God coming down, drawing near to us. Yet here we have a change in focus of the people drawing near to God. Now we'll explain a little bit more of that, but we need to note as we go there that these people don't then just take that oil that they're called to bring directly to that lampstand. They don't just walk on into the holy place and there's that lampstand. They are to bring it to Moses. And then Aaron and his sons, they are those who are to bring that oil which the people have brought into the holy place and tend to that lamb. And so we have here then the institution, the establishing of the priesthood to do this service, to minister. That's what that word minister means, to do a service and to approach God. And that's what the word, or the root word for priest means. It means to draw near, or the drawing near one, or the one who draws near. And so here we have this shifting of direction of the people approaching God, and that is focused upon the priesthood. And that's the idea in the phrase, to me. That's in verse 1, 3, and 4. That to and to me is one of direction. It's toward me. But the fact that there's a priesthood, and this overall function that it is the priests who are those designated as the ones who draw near, communicates, therefore, the very same vital thing that the tabernacle did. God is holy. Sinful men in and of themselves cannot come near. And so by this priesthood, it indicated that they needed somebody to draw near to God for them, to then sacrifice on that altar for them, to go into that holy place for them, to pray at that altar of incense for them. It indicates that there's a knowledge of a need of a mediator, because by nature, sinful men cannot meet with God. So it's clear that the priest's function is to do this service, to minister all of these things as the people's representative before God, and to do it on their behalf. And it is something that God is providing and instituting. It's God giving this. It's God selecting. But this is the idea of their function, to do all of these things as representatives before God, doing things on their behalf, is exactly what Hebrews 5 explains to us. And we will be referencing Hebrews and Hebrews 5 quite a bit. But so it would be a good idea to turn there at this time with me to Hebrews 5, and maybe to keep a bookmarker in there or a finger in there. But Hebrews 5 explains this. For every high priest, this is verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So there's a task, a function, serving as a kind of mediator, showing the need of a mediator. And Hebrews, as the book, is full of the fact that all of this is perfectly fulfilled in Christ, who is that mediator given to us by God and appointed toward him. Especially Hebrews 2, we note that it says there, that therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Meaning that he took on our flesh and our blood. The Son of God took to himself a real human body and a real human nature, such that therefore we have true representation, human representation before God. Mediator. And it goes on, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now note, if you are looking at the Pew Bibles here, our editors have made that word pertaining to be in italics. Just a side note here. This is something that's needed to do in all translation, to supply a word in order for it to make sense to us. It's absolutely a must. It's unavoidable. And they're being honest with what words they are supplying that are not there in the original language by putting it in italics. And so it would literally read, in things to God. And this word for two is exactly the same sense in which it is used in the Hebrew, which we have described before. It is in things toward God. He was a man made that. It was necessary so that he would be a faithful high priest in the things that are toward God for us on our behalf. And what is that then? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. He himself suffered so that we may be helped. Then we come to the end of chapter 6 of Hebrews, where, and we've referred to this passage recently and a couple of times. It says, this great high priest, having suffered, made propitiation for the sins of the people, has entered behind that veil. He approached. He came near for us. That was after having not shed blood of bulls and of goats, but of his own precious blood. He there entered the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And there he is still, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That is his function as a great high priest. And he is that perfect one to draw near for us. But since we have this one who is the Son of God, Hebrews 10, verse 19 and following says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." As sinful people in and of ourselves cannot meet with God, we can only meet with him in Christ Jesus our Lord, and by true faith in him, we may also may be those who draw near. You remember what God said to Israel in Exodus 19 when he said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." And then how this language is repeated twice in 1 Peter 2, saying that believers today are a priesthood holy, a priesthood that's royal, because we are built on that cornerstone. And so this is also the function of every true believer: to draw near unto God. This now is no longer relegated to some elite class of priests. We would do well to bear that in mind. That it is, therefore, now our calling, because of who Christ is and what he has done, to draw near. We don't think of any other kind of individual as only those are those special ones, are really close to God. We go down that road, we might on the one hand end up in that terrible place where many Roman Catholics have gone, and venerate and pray to the saints. That is what they believe. They are in a closer place. They are nearer. Or we would just say, well, let's have the paid religious guy to go pray for us instead of ourselves drawing near to God in prayer, as is our calling and our function that we are to do. Now, it is the delight of every believer to pray for one another, absolutely. And that is entirely appropriate, but it is each of our calling. It's each of our calling to draw near. If you are built on that chief cornerstone by true faith in Christ, who is our high priest, then you also are part of that kingdom, that nation of priests. You are a drawing near one, one who draws near. Therefore, let us boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Now, I understand at times that we are feeling at times in certain seasons of life very hesitant to draw near, because we are very sensible of who we are as sinners in and of ourselves and do not feel worthy. And in many ways, we don't feel qualified to draw near. But we are not to be those who look to ourselves as the one that is qualified ultimately. We are to look to the one who fulfills all those qualifications of the priesthood. And that brings us to our second point. The qualification of the priesthood, or qualifications. There's multiple here, but we'll focus upon one in particular, which we have already alluded to, begin by asking a question. What qualifies someone to approach God who is holy? Well, we can have the obvious answer. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, that is the one. In other words, holiness. He that is holy, that is the overall and the overarching qualification to be that one who draws near, to be that priest of God. And this holiness is seen, and holiness, period, is understood in a couple of different and proper ways, and the same is true regarding the priesthood. And one is of an objective holiness, similar to what we had talked or what we had heard this morning, an objective holiness of a being set apart. You are taken from one area and set apart into another, and that is your position. That is where you will be. And one ways we had already mentioned that they were set apart in their function. This is the thing that they were to do, and they only were to do. And they were to draw near and do all of these ceremonial practices, and no one else was to do it. They were set apart for that. But we also know that they were set apart by way of appointment, selection, a certain choice that was upon them, saying, that one, set him apart to be a priest. And this was the choice of God and God alone. Now, Aaron and his sons, and the whole Levitical priesthood, they didn't get set apart by way of popular vote. It wasn't the choice or the selection of the children of Israel. They didn't set themselves apart. They didn't just insert themselves into this place and do all of the things because, well, nobody was stepping in to do it, so I may as well do it. That is not what happened here. We see here that God singled them out by name. Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, that he may do this thing. And Numbers 18, verse 8, really gives to us a vivid picture and an emphasis upon the fact that it is God's selection here. The language is emphatic. It says, where God is speaking to Aaron, that I myself have given you charge over these things, and not just these things, but I have given you charge over my things, God's things. The emphasis is upon him. The emphasis is upon that these are God's things. And therefore, since they are God's things, he is the one that determines who goes there. And Hebrews 5 again. mentions this very same thing in verse 4, saying that no man takes this honor to himself. But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And then we read on, verse 5, Hebrews 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. In other words, saying he didn't self-appoint. He didn't just take this thing on. No, it goes on to say the Father said, you are my son, you are a priest forever. This is exactly what God had meant in Isaiah 41, verse 2, or 42, verse 1, when he said, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. And I have put my spirit upon him. He is the one appointed to be our chief high priest. Always and forever set apart and appointed unto that. None else is appointed unto that. The Spirit upon him not only means he's appointed, but he's anointed. He's anointed unto that. He's equipped to do so. He's the Christ of God. That is what Christ means, the anointed one. And since it is the Spirit upon him, anointing him, we see in keeping with the Old Testament terminology of anointing is the equipping and the indwelling, signifying that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so when we go back to the priesthood that's being established here, another qualification is a subjective holiness. Not just necessarily being set apart objectively in a position of an office and of a task, but one that where the priest himself was holy in conduct and in heart. Truly pure hands and of a clean heart, or clean hands and a pure heart. And here this begins to transition us into the third point regarding the appearance here. But we needed to, the people needed to see that the one then drawing near was the one that indeed had clean hands and a pure heart, who was undefiled, who was unstained by sin. And so they had a lot of ritual washings for the priests that may in a lot of ways look like baptism to us today. But and then they had all these ceremonial cleansings that were there to point away for the washing away of everything that is unclean, that is defiled, that cannot come into the presence of God. And the priests had to do that for themselves, for their own sin, for their own uncleanness. And they had other reminders around them. You think of the bells and the pomegranates, which, Lord willing, we'll get to at another time. But it was these bells and pomegranates were at the hem of the priest's robe, so that with every step they had to be reminded of the fact, because there was a ringing and they were kicking a little fruit down there, that his whole walk and every step of his life must be true. It must bear fruit. But all these things showed that they then were not qualified in and of themselves. Hebrews 5 again. He himself, a priest of the Old Testament, he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And Hebrews will go on to say that this was to create then the desire for a greater, for a more excellent minister and ministry, fulfilled then by the one who is truly qualified in and of himself, who had no need to go through all of those ceremonial washings and sacrifices for his own sin, but had no need of those things in the reality of the thing. And he himself truly was holy. That, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. But until his appearing, until his coming, they only had an outward show in a lot of ways of these things of holiness, and that by their appearance, by the things that were given to them regarding the clothing here, and the priests here were to be clothed in what's called beauty and glory here, according to our text. And there are these artisans that were inspired, as it were, but they were filled with the spirit of wisdom to make these garments that showed what is beautiful, what is glorious, what is that thing which can come near. And so we see that since this is those who are filled with the spirit of wisdom, these artisans aren't just making things up. What is glorious and beautiful is determined by that spirit of wisdom which God had given to them. And so what is glorious and beautiful truly is determined by God. It is not up to us. It's not up to them to figure out exactly how that was supposed to look. And so the whole point of it was to show that this beauty and glory is something that God determines is the thing that this is how it will look. But that the person who is going to approach, to draw near, and to be qualified to this place is to be that one who is endowed with glory, with beauty. And if he did not have this upon him, he could not go in. Now, as we have mentioned, Aaron didn't have this. Not in himself, neither did his sons, nor did anyone else other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so much of the reason why they had to put on these garments. Those garments didn't actually give to them real holiness, as though the garments themselves had some sort of magical powers to do that. That's superstition. So I mean this with every bit of reverence. But putting these garments on, in a lot of ways, was like playing pretend. God is teaching them through visuals. The New Testament calls these things the rudiments, the beggarly elements, the elementary principles. As though he's speaking to children, teaching them. And so you think of boys and girls who get into the closet at home and they find dad's work boots. And they put them on and they maybe find his hat and a coat or something way oversized. And what he's doing is, well, he's trying to look like dad. Maybe for a little girl, it's fine with a little nice pair of shoes or a dress and another hat of sorts and some jewelry, but it's all really big, and they're playing the parent. are they really the parent? Just because they put on those clothes? Well, no, of course not. They're just dressed up as mom or dad. And this is very similar to the Old Testament. God teaching through these garments what was needed, needing to be clothed in beauty and in glory. Because none of us has that in and of ourselves. And there's a certain awareness that all men have of this. And it's according to Romans 1 and 2. They instinctively realize that they don't have a holiness or a glory or a beauty of themselves. And so what they do is that they dress themselves up in something that they think is, or what they have themselves determined to be glorious and beautiful. And some of them have done this quite literally. You think of the many false religions that are out there of the world whose system have a priest of, or something to that equivalent. And how do you know he's a priest? Well, they've dressed him up in some kind of special garments. And what they're doing is they're faking it. They're pretending that they're holy. That's why they've dressed him up. This is why I emphasize, I mean it with all reverence. God is using these elementary principles here that one must be holy and endowed with glory and beauty, but it must be according to his terms. It must be according to what he has given. And it must be according to the one who has those things truly and really and must not have to then be clothed with them after the fact. And that is only in our person, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put on his robes of righteousness, yes, it is being clothed after the fact, but it is because it is from the one who is in and of himself holy and glorious and beautiful. And we have all we need. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He had no beginning, no end, no record of those things. You read the time that Melchizedek is represented or mentioned in Genesis with Abraham. He's called the priest of the Most High God, a king and a priest. And we don't read at that time of a tabernacle, no visuals, no temple, no holy place, no holy of holies, no Ark of the Covenant. We don't read of him being dressed up as a priest. He was of a higher order, of a real order. This is where Jesus was after. He didn't dress up. He didn't have to play pretend. Part of the reason why we don't read of Christ wearing the religious garments that all of the scribes and the Pharisees liked to wear, because he didn't need fake representations of holiness, because he himself was holy. He makes his people holy, and he clothes us in the inner man with beauty and glory, righteousness. A renewed man that delights in God and desires to draw near, that loves our Lord. When God says, "There I will meet with you," he heeds that call and meets with God and trust we can, because we meet in Christ. And as we go, we continue to clothe ourselves in the holiness and righteousness of God in our conduct, so that we show the appearance and character of our great high priest. Are you manifesting that? Is that your appearance, or is it just an appearance? Be renewed after the inner man. Be clothed in white robes of his righteousness through true faith, repentance. And only in him can we draw near. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be those who, in response and because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, likewise, be set aside and consecrated for a life of devotion and service unto you, and everything, knowing that you do not dwell in places made with hands, but you dwell within each and every one of us. And everywhere we are and everywhere we go is that service unto you. We pray that then you would apply these things to us. Help us to grow. Help us to glorify your most beautiful and glorious name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.